Lord, thanks for your word this morning. Pray that you would bless it. May we be strengthened and nourished as we share together around the word of God. May it strengthen our lives. May it help to strengthen our resolve to be faithful to you, Lord Jesus, in all that you have called us to in this present world. I pray this in Christ's name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. After Jerusalem, Babylon is the most frequently mentioned city in all of Scripture, mentioned some 260-plus times in Scripture. And it is interesting to me that in every instance, it's always presented as a place that functions in opposition to God. From the very beginning, when you go back to Genesis, that was the original intent of the building of the Tower of Babel. God had said, go around, spread out, and they said, no, we like this place, and so let's build ourselves a tower. Despite what God had told them, its intent was to prove man's independence from the controlling interests of God. That spirit, well, we don't call it Babylon so much today in our modern world, but yet that spirit is still there. Remember the commercial years ago? I don't even remember what the commercial was for, but these words always remember. Please, Mom, I'd rather do it myself. You know, that's just permanently etched in our... That's part of our DNA, is it not? I mean, that's what we are. So that spirit. And really, Nebuchadnezzar's words in Daniel chapter 4 still really ring in our modern world as the essence of what man's thinking is. And what did he say? Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? It's about us doing it ourselves. In our world today, that spirit is really summed up in all the thoughts that relate to humanism. It's about man. It's about him. It's about what he wants to do, what he wants to accomplish, all of those things. It is life lived where mankind, individuals, are at the center of the universe. It's that spirit, rather, that really pervades our planet in the last days. It isn't only in this country. Having had opportunity to travel around the world, it's everywhere. Because there, as we've so often talked about, there are only two entities in the world, God and Satan. And if you're not under God's control, you're under Satan's control. Whether a person knows it or not, that's the case. And we see that spirit, that we could call it that Babylonian spirit, that independent spirit wherever we go, man who wants to live apart from God. And so with the actual city of Babylon, will it actually be physically present in the final days of time? Well, opinions vary about that. The two primary ones that we've talked about are that it is actually a physical place, that it will be a city. Some say it will be rebuilt in Iraq. Remember before the Gulf War, Desert Storm, Saddam Hussein had started rebuilding the city of Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon. In fact, some of the bricks and all the stuff that was done there is still there, Babylon on it, Hussein's name on the bricks, all that kind of stuff is there. Others believe it's not a city itself, which is the focus of the book of Revelation, but really the spirit of the city or the world view that we've just been talking about, that independent spirit apart from God. And I can see good arguments for both. I've read commentaries. Some of the guys that I have read wrote pre-1990, and they have etched in stone forever what their beliefs are, that it's one thing or another, that it's one city or another, that it will be Jerusalem, and as the city of the false prophet, it will be Rome, the city of the beast, and so on and so forth, and actual Babylon, where the world headquarters will be set up. And so they've named all those things. But a lot have water, so to speak, has gone under the bridge since those guys write those things. And so things have changed a little bit. And I confess that I'm torn between the two because I can see valid arguments for both of them. But my fallback position about is Babylon a literal city or is it speaking of a system is, I don't know. So I'm not sure which one of those is correct. And actually, I think probably it could very well be a combination of both of those. As I can see the spirit of that, I could see it being embodied in a place, in a city. Maybe a rebuilt city of Babylon, maybe one of the great cities of the world. What I do know about the whole thing, for sure, for certain, is this, that whatever Babylon is and whatever it represents, it is going to be destroyed. God says so. There's some of that other stuff is speculation on a lot of people's part, and myself as well. But when it happens, it is going to be catastrophic. It will be permanent. I also know that right now, today, I have no desire to have that same spirit working in my own heart and life. I have enough of that in my old nature, but my heart, my desire is to be submitted to the Lord. How about you? David Guzik, in his commentary on the book Revelation, says this: "In my view, it's best to see them as intertwined, yet somewhat distinct. Religious Babylon of Revelation 17 is judged at the midpoint of the seven-year period of the tribulation. Commercial Babylon is judged at the end of that period." David Hawking, who is somewhat considered to be an authority, says, "The mystery side of Babylon's influence, both politically and religiously, is continued throughout history and will culminate in the tribulation period with a world government and a world religious system, both of which will fall in the judgment of God." So, which view is correct? I guess I would say both of them are. It isn't strange to say Babylon is falling, and for it to mean that in two senses, religious and commercial Babylon, at two different times, one at the midpoint, one at the end of the tribulation. So most commentators agree in principle with that statement. Some, as I said, older are real hard line about what city it is and so forth, but more recent commentators, men who have looked at that, think that probably there's a combination. So anyway, but most likely, commercial Babylon is symbolic, religious Babylon, like they're symbolic, could be, when you look at it, here's kind of where I'm at, when you look at it in that sense, you could put that city anywhere. It might be that we have found the United States in the book of Revelation, because that spirit certainly could be embodied in any one of the great cities of this country, especially the coastal cities, New York, Washington, D.C., Los Angeles, San Francisco. Who knows? We don't know absolutely for sure, but what I do know is it's coming down. Hallelujah. So, after all, isn't this world really but a combination of religion, government, and commerce? I mean, the Antichrist needs all of those in order to be the Antichrist. He needs control over all of those things. So in other words, Babylon and all its parts stands for this world set against the things of God. So we see it in that light. So it's that Antichrist mentality, if you will, that pervades, that stands against the will of God being done on planet Earth. It's that spirit that says, I don't need God, I will not have him rule over me. That's where we have to be very careful in our walk and our relationship with the Lord, that we are not resistant to the Holy Spirit. So, today, we're going to begin to look at chapter 18. In my notes as I was starting this out, I wrote out all three points of our message for today that was going to cover chapter 18 through chapter 19, verse 6. But you know how that goes. So we're going to look at the first eight verses this morning, talking about the reasons for the fall of Babylon. In the coming weeks, we'll talk about the reactions to the fall of Babylon, and then the results of the fall of Babylon that will take us all the way into the middle of chapter 19, verse 6. So let's talk, first of all, about the reasons for the fall of Babylon. Reason number one is the magnitude of her sins in verses 1 through 3. So I want us to, first of all, notice the angel that speaks. Verse 1, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory." Now, there are varying opinions about who this angel is. Some think that this was a New Testament theophany, where Jesus is actually the one that says an angel, and some translations it will actually be even a capital A, signifying the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't happen to believe that. I don't believe that it is Jesus. My main reason for believing that, it says another angel. And it's the same word in the original language as it is in chapter 17, verse 1, where it says another angel, and it means another of the same kind. So when John says, "I saw another angel," he means another angel like the one that he had seen previously. So I don't really think that it is. The reference is to an angel like those previously mentioned. And he comes down from heaven, but he has great authority. The overthrow of Babylonian system was the work of this angel. And some say, and I tend to agree with this, just because of some of the little hints that we have in Scripture. Remember Daniel in some of the visions that he has. he had a war with the prince of Persia. The angel, Gabriel was referred to, your angel, the one that watches over. And I tend to think that this angel might be that one who has this great authority to do the work of the destruction of Babylon. That's his assignment. That's what he does. We know that the scriptures tell us that we have angels that watch over us. I don't know to what extent. Some of us probably need more angels than others. But nonetheless, I believe that God is watching over us and caring for us, all those things. But the idea of in thinking that, as quickly as I say that, we don't need to get all caught up with that. Isn't it interesting that the world just gets all over the... just all excited about that. Remember there was a few years back what angels I saw on billboards. You know, angels are among us. And did that song about there are angels among us. I mean, whatever. You know, all this stuff. Emphasis on it. What does that do? It takes the emphasis away from where it needs to be. Because it's not about angels. It's about Jesus. Remember when angels appeared to various people in Scripture and the guys went boom on the ground? You know, sir, what did the angels do? No, don't do that. I'm an angel. Don't worship me. Worship God. Because they have seen what happens when somebody takes God's glory. So anyway, all the facts that the angel is that he has great power and that the earth is lighted with the glory of the angel. And that leads us to the conclusion that the angel is delegated to do a specific work. This is kind of speculation on my part. I don't really know if this is true, but I do find this interesting. Remember when some of the vials, one of the vials was poured out, that darkness is on the face of the earth. Remember, we talked about that. First of all, there's the scorching heat when that bowl is poured out, and then darkness. And speculated, I don't know if this is going to happen, but maybe the sun is going to go supernova. You want to talk about global warming. That would really produce some major league global warming. And then it says later in chapter 17, all the islands disappeared. Melt the ice caps. And what do they estimate? We would be docking up the boat in Billings, you know, as opposed to Los Angeles. So I don't know. It's just interesting to speculate about all those things. I don't know if that's what's going to happen. The thing that I want to dominate our minds and our thinking about all of this is how all of that is going to happen really is inconsequential. What is going to happen is of utmost importance that we realize it is going to happen. And when John is seeing all of this, he is seeing it as though it has already happened, though it hasn't happened yet. Because when God looks at time, he looks at it from outside of time. And he sees all of it as already having been done. He said, you're going to know this is how I'm God because I'm going to tell you about stuff that's going to happen before it ever happens. And you'll know by that I'm God. And so he sees it all from the beginning to the end. So we know, even though John is looking 2,000 years plus down the corridor of time, it is going to happen because it's revealed to him as though it is already done. Whew, that's great stuff. So we not only see the angels here in this thing, but the angel makes an announcement in verse number 2. Look at it in your Bibles, if you will. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So what he's talking about, first of all, is the destruction of this city, or entity, or the whatever combination of all those things. But the repetition of the words is fallen really emphasizes the certainty of that and indicates the suddenness that is as the view of this thing is already completed, though the context, as I said again, indicates that it is a future thing, but he views it as already having taken place. It's the destruction is certain. It is going to happen. It's going to come down. And then notice the second thing that he talks about here, and that is that it becomes a dwelling place. A dwelling place that might suggest that it is, in fact, a literal city that is going to be destroyed and that it will be inhabitants of that are going to be demons. It is going to be every foul spirit and every unclean and hated bird. Now, in Scripture, when you look at, particularly in the New Testament, when you look at that whole thing of the bird, I really believe that that's referring to a demonic spirit. That comes from Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus said, you know, it's like the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. When you plant it, it grows up to be a large tree, and the birds of the air come and make their nest. Well, the reality of it is, he was speaking in a way that they understood that because mustard plants only grow to about like this, and they're really fragile. You can't birds can't place or can't build their nests in a mustard plant because it's not a tree. And so he was speaking to them about something that is false, that looks like something but isn't really. And the birds of the air that come and nest there are representative from a previous parable that he told of demonic spirits. So when we see this haunt for every unclean and hated bird, I believe that he's referring to the demonic spirits that are going to inhabit this system and that whole thing that is taking place at that time. Amen. So not only do we see the angels and the announcement that is giving, but also I want us to notice the attraction here in verse number 3. This is an interesting thing. It says in verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." First of all, I want you to notice the extent of her influence. How many peoples are involved in this whole thing? All the nations of the world. Now, there are those who want to make some of this stuff localized. It's not going to be a big... But, you know, when the Bible says all the nations of the earth, what does it mean? It means all the nations of the earth are going to be involved. Every nation has turned away from God for the almighty dollar. You see that in here, the commercialization of everything, for the luxury that it can buy. It's interesting to me that in the midst of all of this devastation, luxury items are still going to be available. Who are they going to be available to? The rich. Well, probably not me. Well, I'm not going to be here anyway. But nonetheless, that's who, just amazing to me. Every nation, in an effort to try to, man still trying to satisfy the inner longings of his heart, is going to try to heap all of this stuff in to try to bring peace, to try to bring whatever money can buy that will satisfy his soul, never to find. Because in the midst of all that, here they are, seeing the judgment of God, and what do they say? They shake their fists at God. They still won't repent. They're still going to try to do all of this stuff. So that's the extent. It's going to be worldwide. What about the explanation for this of her seductive ways? This is interesting to me because it says to us they have drunk, and it focuses our attention on the abiding results in Babylon's evil influence. They have all, can't think of the right word. Drunk. They took it in. They imbibed. They got involved in the whole thing. In her influence, specifically her spiritual, moral, political, and national temptations, they have bought into this whole thing. So they have drunk of the wine of her fornication. And so it's just interesting to me because we already see that influence more and more in our world today. We are seeing those very things. People just getting drunk on, not on wine or strong drink, but on that high, on that sense, that feeling of power and prestige and that building up of themselves. We see people just being crazy about those kinds of things, and the stuff that they're engaging in is just mind-boggling. It's a world that is already more and more getting drunk on those things. And the tribulation, when we get into that period of time, is going to be absolutely unbelievable when we see all of those things taking place. So that's the extent. So what is the effect of her seductive ways? They have drunk of the wine of her fornication. And I believe that's a reference to the world ideologies of Babylon, which will prostitute the divine institutions that God has established to be in order in this world. God has established institutions like government, like marriage and family, like our volition, free will. We have that capacity to choose, the freedom, even to some extent, nationalism. All of that stuff during that period of time is going to be prostituted so that men will drink of that, of the wine of her fornication. And it's put in that sexual sense, but it's talking about that influence that they are going to drink in an effort to try to depart from God, to have nothing to do with God. And some of those agents, I think, is just really interesting because we are already seeing those intoxicating agents in our world today. Mentioned it just a few moments ago. Humanism. That relegating or that positioning man at the center of everything. I think the LGBT movement is a part of that because it's trying to move people more and more into that. The New Age movement, we see that. I began watching this in the late 70s and early 80s and read a number of books and saw the influence of the New Age movement. Listen, it is pervasive. Though we don't talk about it so much, it isn't something that's out there. It's a name or something on the world today that people speak a lot lot of, listen, the spirit of that is well, well entrenched. We see it on university campuses, and it's made its way down into high school and junior high and even into grade school, that whole mentality. Just, you don't have to look much even at any television or see the movies that have come out. What do you see? It is pushing that agenda in every way, every program. I mean, you see it is going on more and more and more. It has just permeated our culture and our society. And so we hear this, John hears this in the midst of this, another voice heard from heaven calling believers to separation. And so we see the magnitude of her sin. Now look at the measure of her sin as we see a caution that is given, first of all, in verse number 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plague. Now, the primary interpretation for that verse is related to whom? The people who have come to the Lord during the tribulation, obviously. But there is in that, so the warning is coming, this angel speaking, how? Don't know, but he's speaking. Don't get involved with that. But that's a good word for us today, is it not? Because the spirit of that age, the Babylonian spirit, that independent worldly spirit, what does James say to it? John say to us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Love not the world or the things of the world. Don't get involved with that whole stuff. Don't go there. Stay apart from that. So it's just important that we see that. So it has a primary application to those during the tribulation who have turned away, refused the mark of the beast, and are living for the Lord. We've talked about that in times past, how that's going to happen. But it also has a contemporary application for you and me. It's an application that is relevant to all believers at all times, every day, to avoid compromise with Satan's world system in its every form, this religious aspect, this commercial, materialistic kind of thing. So we are to stay separate from that. In fact, Paul speaks to that very thing. He says, come out. There is a sense of urgency. John, there is a sense of urgency that is going on with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord Christ with Belial? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. So when the angel is saying, come out, there is this sense of urgency that he is speaking with. And what it means is to do it, but not just do it now. Don't delay. And so when I think of that in terms of the application in that time frame, when all of these things are happening, when the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls have been poured out and all that's taking place, so he is saying to them then with a sense of urgency, come out, don't delay. He's saying that to us today. Don't let us get involved in what is going on. So this isn't just a mental separation or a physical separation from the worldly system and all that's going on, the life and the assurances that it offers, all that kind of stuff. So, but he is saying to us, don't share in those things. And that means don't have fellowship with. What is fellowship? Here's kind of the basis for that. One of the things that Jews would not do is they would not eat with non-Jews. Because one of the things that they did when they ate was they would have these little dipping sauces. And so they would dip. And so their feeling was that to dip in the same sauce was to become a partaker with the world, with non-Jewish people. And so they didn't want to defile themselves. So when we talk about having fellowship, it means that we're not participating. Now, obviously, that does not mean, as Paul really clarifies that in 1 Corinthians, he says, and when I wrote to you and said, don't have anything to do with people who do these things, obviously I didn't mean the people of this world, else you would have to leave this world. I'm talking about a brother who says he's a beloved, but he is a beloved. If you look in the dictionary, you'll find that. A believer who is a fornicator, a liar, a thief, and all these various things is a moral person. Don't have fellowship with them. So obviously we are not told here that we don't have any kind of a relationship with people who are in the world. If we did that, how else would we reach them? I mean, there's no shortage of people who have gone off and, you know, held out someplace in communes and all that kind of stuff. That's not what the scripture is telling us. But it's talking about fellowship in the sense of an intimate kind of relationship. We have to be very careful so that we don't, as Psalm 1 tells us, walk, stand, sit in the council, in all of the stuff of the ungodly. We are to separate ourselves from the system, from the belief, from the, all the stuff that goes along with it. That makes sense to you? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, good. Not only that, we are not to partake. Well, what does that mean? Don't do what they do. It's pretty simple, right? Well, everybody's doing it. Well, no, everyone isn't. And especially, as Christians, we should not be doing it either. Do you want a list of that? Well, here's what I suggest you do. Search the Scriptures. Start in Galatians chapter 5, after the fruit of the Spirit. Paul gives you some pretty clear things that we should not be involving ourselves in. Amen. Don't be connected with. That's also what that's what this share in me. Don't be connected with. Let's not be associated with the unfruitful works of darkness. When somebody talks about liars and cheats and fornicators and adulterers and thieves, our name should not be associated with any of that stuff. When they think of those things, they don't think of you or me. Someone who cheats on their income tax. Really, Christians don't do that, do they? Oh, she cocks her head. Oh. Don't be a partner with. That means we don't promote, we don't share in those things, in promoting that kind of a lifestyle. We're not involved in that so that people look at us and say, well, it must be okay. Here's the thing. We are free in Christ. I've run into people all the time who say, well, I'm free, I can do that. And my response to that is, if you're really free, don't. You don't prove your freedom by doing. You prove your freedom by abstaining. That shows that we are not partnering with. If we're going to partner with anything, let's partner with Jesus about reaching the world with the gospel, and let's make that our goal. Amen? All right, so when we sow to the flesh and pursue the world, what do you reap? You reap destruction. That's the way it works. So here's the caution. Don't share in that stuff, okay? Now, what are the consequences of that? Look at verse 5. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. What is reach? This is an interesting thing. I just was blown away by this. It means to glue or weld together. Well, what's the significance of that? That means that Babylon's sins have been stacked up one on top of another and has reached heaven. What is that? It's an allusion to Genesis chapter 11 and the building of the Tower of Babel. Because what were they going to do? They were going to build a tower, glue, that reached to heaven. Now that intent and that mentality has so welded itself together that those sins have reached to heaven. It's been glued together, and so now God is looking on things. And so here's another great truth, because it says that God remembers their iniquities. That is a frightening thing to me. Why is that? Because even though the atonement has been provided, men have refused to repent and receive forgiveness from God. God remembers their sins. But what does He say about your sins and my sins? Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Hallelujah. We don't want to be in this category, right? That's not where we want to be. Okay, so now a caution, a consequence. Now look at the compensation that Babylon receives. Let me do this first. Your sins and my... I was supposed to say this about our sins being removed. Your sins and mine are never to be remembered against us. How long? Forever. Hallelujah. I love that thought. Okay, now let's talk compensation. All right, so verse 6. Let's look at this. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, and the cup which she has mixed double for her. First of all, let's talk about the extent of Babylon's payment. just talked about this. Galatians chapter 6 says, we sow what we sow, we reap. So if we sow to our flesh, we reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap eternal life. So, but what is this that they receive in Revelation that he's saying? They will receive double for that at that time. Why do you suppose that would be? Remember all the times that we've read already in the book of Revelation what they did? Oh, this is God, but we're not going to repent. Very clearly, they understand what it is that they are doing and who is the one that is recompensing them for their actions, who is bringing divine retribution, but they still won't repent. So they are going to receive double for that. The cup that she has mixed containing the wine of her wrath against the people of God because of what they have done, not only in rejecting God, but the torture and the death and all that has been brought upon those who will not submit to the beast and all of those things, they're going to receive double from what they have given out to everybody else. Next, look at, so we reap what we sow. Next, look at the experience of Babylon's payment. What is that? Double restitution was required. You know in the Old Testament, if somebody stole something, they had to pay back double when they stole. So we see that, again, being implemented in this whole thing. So what is it? It's two times what they should have received. I guess that just means to me, boy, it's going to be a hot place. The third reason for this pouring out of God's wrath is the madness of their sins as we see it in verses 7 and 8. First of all, because of her arrogance. Look at this in verse 7. In the measure that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. So, since this woman, the harlot, the whore that we are looking at here in these chapters, has assumed the position of queen, she has glorified herself, and so to the same degree that she has rebelled against God, he retaliates in holy righteous indignation to dethrone her. When I flip through the channels, there's about a half a dozen religious channels that I get, and listen to some of the stuff, and I see this whole prosperity thing, it causes me to tremble. Because what is it? It's this spirit that John is talking about that is being revealed to him about that. And folks, it causes me to fear for people who are buying into that whole thing. It's just really, really, because the expression here, lived luxurious, means to be wanton or to revel. It's not God's will for king's kids to be poor. That doesn't work. Listen, I've been in some places in the world where that doctrine doesn't work well. Tell that to some of these people in the Sudan who live from hand to mouth every day, or in Uganda or other places. It's just crazy to be thinking of that. That word comes from a word meaning it's hard-headed. Ever try to talk one of those guys out of that doctrine? Hard-headed comes to mind. Her wishful thinking is that I sit as a queen and I'm not a widow. I will not see sorrow. What is that? All of these things that she is reveling in, her self-indulgence, her pride, she's glorified herself, sits as queen, her avoidance of suffering. I'm not going to see that. It's not God's will for any of us to go through. Listen, that stuff is going to reach a climax during the tribulation, and she's going to sit in that way, but she's going to pay dearly for that mentality. How wrong people are when they look at it in those things, thinking we're never going to be upset, we're going to be, ain't going to happen. Let's look then at her, we've seen her arrogance, let's look at her annihilation in verse 8. First of all, the evidence of her judgment. Here is a reminder of the fall of ancient Babylon. Look at this. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. God's judgment is going to be swift. When it says quickly, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to happen real soon, but it means when it happens, there isn't going to be time to backtrack or do anything. It's going to happen quickly when it does. God's judgment was swift. Remember in Daniel chapter 5, I think, when Belshazzar is having this big party? bring 1,000 nobles in, and they're having this big thing going on. Upstream, 20 miles, in the days, weeks, and months prior to that big party, the Medes and the Persians had been up there digging a channel, and they were diverting the Euphrates River into a different channel. And on the night when Belshazzar was there and he saw this hand appear and he wrote on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, and everybody there, his knees were missing. They weren't knocking, they were missing, shaking back and forth. They brought Daniel in and said, "You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Medes and the Persians are coming in." They didn't go, "Oh, no, we repent, we turn away." They just went on with it. And that night, the Medes and Persian army marched in under the gates, under this mighty wall, 100 feet tall. They had chariot races on top of the wall. It was considered to be an impregnable fortress. Somebody left the gate up. The Medes and the Persians marched in. It was 3 days before Babylon, the people of Babylon, actually realized that the city had been taken. It happened suddenly. And so here's an allusion to that. When this happens, it's going to fall quickly and suddenly. So it's speaking not only of this reminder of the past, but this future Holocaust that is going to take place. Let's talk about the execution of her judgment. The Lord God brings his judgment upon this harlot and does so, I believe, through this 10-nation confederacy. We've talked about that in terms of maybe not the EU, the European Union, because there are, 27 nations in that right now. But possibly, and there are a number of guys that have kind of moved towards this position. It could be, I don't know. It will be 10, whatever it is, whoever it is, potentially 10 regions. And I showed you a little map of what that may look like last week. So whatever it is, we learned last week that this, they are going to do away. They've used the harlot, the woman, this false religious system for a period of time to gain advantage over the people. They did all of that. But when they're done with her, they throw her away. She's left naked and beat and bloodied up. So it's just, listen, here's the thing that I think is just so important for us to realize. Listen, God is not passive or a passive observer to the events on planet Earth. Some say God's all removed, he doesn't really care, we're just left to ourselves. It's not true. God is concerned. He has a plan and a purpose for everything that is going on. It's just so, he is accomplishing his plan according to his timetable. I'm not always thrilled about God's timetable, are you? I would like it to be done yesterday, or maybe even sooner. But God's plan and God's timing is always the best. Have you found that to be true? There are some times when if I would have done it, I would have jumped into something and I would have just messed things up royally. But when we leave things up to God, it's just, we look back and say, "Oh, God, that was really smart. You're a wise God. Thanks, Lord, for not leaving me to my own devices. Because if I would have done, you understand what I'm saying." Okay. So here we are with this first part of this whole thing as we look at this this destruction that is going on, all the stuff that is going to happen with Babylon. When we consider God's timetable and how he is working and moving through all of these things, when we see the magnitude, the measure of the sins that are taking place within the lives of people, how should we respond? That's a question that I've offered to us almost every Sunday as we've been in this section of Scripture. But how should we respond to this stuff that we're seeing? This has to be, gang, this has to be more for us than just gathering information, processing this stuff. It wasn't given to us so that we would be able to exactly say what this is or what that was, but there is within it a reality of what is taking place so that we have the knowledge that this is going to happen because God is true to his word. He always has been. He always will be. And so what are we to do in light of that? That is so important for us. We need to understand. A frequent theme of Scripture is this. Come out from among them and be separate. The command for the people of God to be separate, to separate themselves from the world. We see that all the way through Scripture. We just read that scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 all the way through verse 1 or 2 of chapter 7. so important. Come out from among them. He said, it's not a call for us to head for the hills in some kind of a commune, to go to Guyana or to Waco, Texas, or any one of a number of hills that people have gone to try to escape and get themselves away and form our little Christian commune. The monks tried that throughout the Middle Ages, all that time. Even still today, there are the monasteries where these guys go to get away. You know, it's all well and good until you come to this realization. Wherever I go, that's where I will be. They don't get away from this spirit because it's innate within the heart of man, desperately wicked. That's what's in us. And so you can't escape that except through coming to the cross and surrendering our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a call to do that somewhere. Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 is so important. He's praying for those guys, but for all those who would believe, who are in this world, he said, but not of this world. There is so much pressure on you and me today to compromise. You feel that pressure? I love the Phillips translation of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's the pressure that is out there. We will never win the world by becoming like the world. There are many, many well-intentioned people who are trying to do good and trying to help and all that kind of stuff. But you don't win the world by being like the world. We must be on guard every moment, every hour of every day against the spirit of this age. We must be absolutely uncompromising when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. So in this passage, there are two things. I've already mentioned it, but I want to go back and pull them out again for us. Two reasons for fleeing from the spirit of this age. Number one, so that we are to separate ourselves from the sins of Babylon. Touched on that quite a bit. What are we to do? Not be associated with him. Not be partakers. Not to have fellowship. All of those things that we are not to do. So that we don't partake of those sins. Now, boy, that doesn't mean that our belief system is, I don't believe in this, I don't believe in that, I don't do this, I don't go there. That's not what I believe. What do I believe? Jesus Christ came into this world, God incarnate, for the express purpose of saving sinners like me. I believe that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I believe that there is a home in heaven waiting for us. Those are the things. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. If you want, let's take a few minutes and I'll tell you about what I believe, not what I don't believe. Not what I don't believe. So we are to separate ourselves. In that separating and believing those things, will it cause a division? Will it bring about a separation in our life? Absolutely. Listen. Where's my button? There it is. Here's what it means. I won't know what to come out from if I don't know what coming out from is. How do you find that out? Do not leave it to your own understanding, because your heart and mine is so deceitful that we will compromise in order to satisfy the desires of our flesh. That's why we must, friends, open the book and read and study what it says, because here within the pages of Scripture is the definition of everything that we need for life and godliness. And Satan will do everything in his power to keep you out of this book. I love the saying, sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin. It's true. Spend time reading, devouring, meditating on the Word of God. It is your only hope in the face of the pressure to compromise. Do you understand that? Most of you do. Two reasons. So that we separate ourselves from the sins of this of Babylon. Secondly, in order to escape the plagues and the judgments. What's going to happen to people who partake of that? Who live that? That's what's in store. There are people, good, well-intentioned, good, it's a relative term, define it, by man's standards seem to be good people, but God knows their hearts, who are going to spend eternity separated from God because of their sin, because they partook of this stuff of Babylon. So important. Don't think for a moment that just because literal Babylon today lies in ruins, it may or may not be rebuilt. There may be or may not be a literal... Listen, the spirit of Babylon is alive and well. And it is pervading our society and the thinking of the world. Staying separate from the worldly spirit is the key to staying safe in this world. Amen? I don't think I need to speak of the subtlety of the enemy of our souls, but here's what we have to do. We must constantly be on guard to escape the wiles of the devil. And as I contemplated this passage today and thinking, well, how do I wrap this up? The thing that seemed to come to the forefront of my thinking as it applies to this particular passage is this. I believe the Holy Spirit would have each one of us this morning examine our hearts, to take a good look at our hearts before the Lord and ask Him if there are any areas of our lives where there are wrong things or wrong motives that are going on, where there are maybe wrong attitudes, ways of living, ways of thinking, where there might be wrong morals. We have to guard against that in this day. Or even wrong behavior, thoughts or habits that would indicate that I have allowed the spirit of Babylon to invade my heart and life and has caused me to be compromising when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. If that's the case, then what should we do? Well, I think Scripture is pretty clear about that, don't you? We need to hear a voice from heaven saying to us today, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues." We need to separate ourselves. And again, I am not advocating going out to some hilltop somewhere or anything of that nature. But I'm saying that we do that in our hearts by the determination that we make to live godly lives before the Lord. Amen? How do we do that? Make a choice. If we only wait until we feel moved or have a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling about doing it, chances are we won't take the time to do that. There's just too many distractions. Anybody notice that there are a lot of distractions going on around us? And it's just constant, you know, just this. The world and its ways constantly beating on our door, trying to break it down to get us to succumb to the temptations and all the stuff that's going on. It seems to me like the world, everybody drives a Ford F-150. You know, everywhere I turn, somebody's trying to get me to succumb to that. Yeah, I mean, you understand what I'm saying. It's not just the people that drive crazy. But it's just that idea, the spirit. So what does John say to us again? Love not the world, things that are worth. For all this is the world, the lust of flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life is of the world and is fading away, so perish. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Praise God. I'm thankful for that hope that we have, aren't you? So, again, reiterate, what should we do? We should take a moment to examine ourselves. I want to encourage you today. Take a moment. Go read through these 8 verses of the 18th chapter again and just ask God to throw His searchlight of His love and His Word upon your heart and mine and ask, is there anything, Lord, that I need to take care of where I have allowed that spirit to invade my heart? So I've maybe compromised. Doesn't mean you're not going to heaven. I'm not trying to suggest that in any way, shape, or form. But it's just less than what we have available to us. And so ask God to see if He has something to say about that in your life and in mine. All right? Let's stand together, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for the truth and the reality of your word. As Peter said in his second epistle, everything that we need for life and godliness we find in our knowledge of God. And I pray, Holy Spirit, would you somehow create within us a longing, a greater longing than we currently have or have yet to experience, for the truth of who you are, Father. to know you. I think of Paul's words that I may know him and the power of his resurrection being made conformable to his death. And I confess, Lord, that I fall short of that same longing that Paul talked about. But I want to know you more. I come to your word. My prayer is, reveal yourself to me more and more. We've just come through 12 weeks of emphasis on knowing you more. So that our view of you is bigger than it's ever been, that we see you as the great and awesome God that you really are. And I pray, Father, that you would create that hunger within us. That you would help us, Lord, knowing what we need to do, to discipline ourselves to do what we need to do. To say no to all kinds of distractions. Stuff that would pull. Not even bad things. Good things. But just not the best things. Help us to not settle for anything less than the best. Knowing you, Jesus, the greatest thing of all. May that be the driving force of our lives. To love you and serve you, to be the people that you've called us to be. I pray in Jesus' name.